Continuing on, our bodies are washed with pure water. We're at verse 22. Not baptism here, but the priests actually had to, before he ministered at various times, he would wash his hands and feet and face and then go in and do his duties. It was to keep himself from being defiled by the world and its daily courses. Even Jesus told the disciples he would wash their feet, and they didn't understand that. And Jesus said, then, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. And, of course, Peter always going beyond what he should. And he said, well, go ahead and baptize me, you know, my whole body. And Jesus said, that's not necessary. He said, you've already been baptized, so you've entered the covenant. But you need your feet washed daily. In a sense, he was telling us, as Christians walk in this world, it's easy to pick up defilement by the world itself, and we need daily to be aware, to deal with sin, to confess it, if it touches us, to stay in a right relationship. But we don't need to be saved over and over and over again. We need to deal with sin, use the high priest. The only time we would have to be baptized again, if a person consciously turns from the Lord or enters into gross sin and practices, is that he's cut off. And when he comes back to the Lord, it's appropriate that he take a stand. So there are times I've recommended, and I have baptized people who come back to the Lord. I don't believe something that happened 40 years ago is relative. If you've been backslidden for 5 and 10 years, you are not a Christian. I'm sorry, but Calvinism is a lying gospel, and it assures people of lies. So when in question, go back and do your first works over. Even the scripture tells us that. Do your first works over. Well, sometimes the first works is getting saved again. That's how he dealt with these people who turned away from him. Okay? And so we see that the priest had to minister, and when they were on and off their duties, when they came back on, they had to wash their hands and feet ceremonially to say, we are cleansed and we are proper now to go before the sanctuary and do our duties before God. Thus, a reminder that before we pray, and even Christians, when we set aside times to pray in the morning or the end of the day, we be aware if there's sin or reproach, or if we've allowed bitterness or unforgiveness, ill will toward people, that we deal with these things before we start interceding, because otherwise our praying is foolish. It does not affect God. Even Jesus said, forgive us our sins as we, it was a condition, as we forgive those who sinned against us. He's mainly talking about, too, those in covenant. With the world, people think we have to forgive everybody in the world, everything they do. We let go of it. The Apostle Paul didn't believe that. He said, give place to wrath, for God will avenge. So how can we forgive something if God hasn't forgiven it? No, we let go of it and commit the judgment to God. But with other true Christians, we have to. That's why Paul said, as God has forgiven you for Christ's sake, so you are to forgive one another. And if they did not do this and harbored ill will, and if other Christians confess their wrong, and you don't forgive them, you will ultimately be thrown out of fellowship. God rejects you. He says you don't have the right. You're required to let go and forgive. And see, when people can't do that, then God says that I won't forgive you. See, he makes it very plain. So we could say, if you don't forgive your brethren of their trespasses, then don't bother asking God to forgive you, because he's not going to do it. And see, I've counseled in the past many people who say, well, I just can't forgive that. So then you'll go to hell. And that shocks them a little bit, but I'm telling the truth. Well, you don't understand. I say, I don't need to understand. If they're a Christian and they failed and sinned, the scripture gives us privileges. It says, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. I've done this many times. People get a little taken back. They think we're supposed to ignore it. No, we're not. If the sin is bad enough and is not something we could just let slide, we should reprove them. We have the right and the duty to say, you're wrong. You've sinned against me, and you need to do something about this, because God is not pleased. And then if they say, well, forgive me, and I'll try not to do, then we say, then I forgive you. And that's how Jesus said it. But what we find, and what I found with many people, because they are cowards, and they won't reprove people, they go and slander them to everybody else. They stir up more sin. They harbor bitterness and resentment, where if they'd confront them immediately and get it out in the open, it could be dealt with. Usually if you confront other Christians and they're wrong, they'll usually acknowledge it and say, you're right, I shouldn't have done that. But see, I've seen many people, they go around, and I said, their sin is 10 times worse than what the person did to them. They've entered into slander, they've entered into malice, they harbor ill will, because they are cowards and they won't deal with things the way Jesus said to deal with them. Jesus rebuked the disciples when they did certain things, and they were afraid to ask him certain questions because he had taught them certain things so many times. He would reprove them and say, you ought to know better by now. And so they understood. Sometimes we're afraid to ask him questions. They understood this, and Jesus meant no words. So if Christians sin, then rebuke them. And then if they ask forgiveness, forgive them. It's very simple. And with the wicked, we turn them over to God. It says give place. It means whatever they do, God is the judge of this. Even the Apostle Paul said, we don't judge those outside the body of Christ. He says God judges them. See, we're not required to forgive, not forgive any. We just leave it. We say, that's God's business, not mine. But it's a Christian principle that even if wicked people apologize for wickedness, that we courteously, we understand that and we release them as far as we're concerned. But we can't release them from God's judgment. That's God's business. They have to repent and come to the Lord before he is going to release them. So Paul said, give place to wrath. And then he quotes the scripture where it says, I will repay. Who's going to repay? And the word is vengeance. I'm going to repay justly in my anger those who've offended you. The least they've done to you, they've done to me. See, that's the linking to Christ. Whatever the world does to the true Christian, God takes it as if they've done it to Christ, and that's how he's going to judge it, because we are linked with Christ. He takes it very seriously, and he's not going to forget it. So we see that it's required of us as Christians to keep short accounts, and that's why we have a high priest, that we make sure we cleanse the slate and we confess our sins. If we don't seriously deal with some of these things, then God goes to the next mode, which is grievous chastisement. It is meant to cause the person to stop their sinning and enter back into holiness. After a while, if they don't do this, it hardens them. See, God's process is to get repentance and holiness, or to drive the person out. See, he will not have a fence straggler. That's his intention. He that is often reproved. See, they shouldn't often be reproved over the same issue. He said he stiffens his neck. He becomes rebellious and stubborn and willful. And it says that he shall be cut off and there is no remedy. See, that's the process. So the Hebrew writer will tell us it's grievous to be chastened by the Lord, but don't hate it, because it's meant to lead a person back to right relationship with the Lord and holiness. For without this holiness, he says, you will not see the Lord. He makes it plain. You'll not make it to heaven. So he says, don't fight against it. But it's grievous. See, God says that we are to judge ourselves and we would not be judged of the Lord. We judge ourselves by acknowledging our sins and failures, by confessing it and repenting, stopping it, and where necessary, making restitution or asking people's forgiveness for what we've done wrong. That's how we judge ourselves. And then if we do that, the Lord does not have to go in a stronger way. See, he gives us opportunity to deal with these things. But if he comes on the scene, it's going to be grievous. He does not trifle and play games with people. And once he sees that we don't mean business, he uses the rod. And it is grievous. It causes pain and suffering. And most people, they only respond two ways to being punished or having suffering inflicted on them. They submit to its working or they rebel against it. And that's God's intention. He wants one or the other. He will not tolerate a fence straggler. He's saying, now get back in or get out. If you're not going to bear the fruit of holiness, then the Father's going to cut you off from the vine. He's not going to tolerate it. So he that is often reproved, see, that's the danger. It produces a hardening. So we should give in quicker when God's dealing with us and not let something go on and on, because we're simply storing up something and God says, okay, when I act, it's going to be severe. Yeah, I'm not going to play little games. I'll show you how to do it since you won't do it. And that's how he does it. And so people, it's often been said, with the sinner and the rebellious, we stand before the Lord as we're sort of like dirty mud. And when the sun rises, it hardens the mud. It dries the life out of it, and it becomes hard. It's a symbol of wickedness in the sinner. But the Christian or the repentant person is like wax. The higher the sun rises, they melt further. They give in. They submit. So instead of hardening themselves, they soften themselves and say, what would you have me do, Lord? I submit to your dealings. And Hebrews says, I want holiness. And the only way I can have practical holiness is you have to put away the sin. You have to stop what displeases me. Because if you don't, you cannot make it to heaven. See? That's why Paul says in three of his epistles, if you practice these things, and he names 20-some gross sins, he says, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You will not inherit it. He's making it very plain. He didn't say you're born again or Jesus appeared to you 15 times. All that's irrelevant. He says, if you practice these things, you've made it a way of life, then you're not mine anymore. That's what Paul's saying. You will not enter. You will not get heaven, which is your inheritance, because you've reverted back to the world. You are under the power of the devil and the corrupt nature. Therefore, that's what's left for you, judgment. So without holiness, practical holiness is what Hebrews is talking about. Without practical holiness, the person's not a real Christian. They have theology. They have denominational teaching. They have organization. They go to church. They go to a building. They do all of these things, but often many of them are still wicked in their heart, and God doesn't receive them. They mimic. They, in a sense, become hypocrite, which means the word hypocrite came from a root word that meant actor. They're acting. They don't have the real goods. They are pretending. What does an actor do? He takes on the role of a character that's not his own. In a sense, he's not genuine. He's being somebody else. So he ultimately becomes a wolf that pretends he's a sheep. And, of course, he is a tear. And he's not wheat. And they're so close together, they look alike. And God's able to see the difference, though. See, we can fool people. We can fool people for a while. Don't fool God. He's not taken in with these things. He knows what's going on. So we find it very important that we draw near to God with a sincere heart or spirit. So we can't draw near to God as a Christian if we have ill will, unforgiveness toward people, we're being a hypocrite. And he does not hear us. And you can claim Jesus is your high priest. You can claim everything you want. It's not going to work. See? Because God looks at the heart and says, oh, you're not sincere. I see right through you. You haven't dealt with these things. Therefore, don't bother me. Leave me alone until you're ready to deal with your sins. And so he says, and full assurance of faith. See, if you have and we're talking to Christians here, if you have a sincere heart, it means it's truthful before the Lord. There's no hypocrisy. There's no double-mindedness. There's no playing games. You're up front. You see that God sees all, and you don't try to fool him because it's a waste of time. You're honest and up front with the Lord. And if you do, as the Apostle John says, if your heart does not condemn you, judge you is what it means. It does not convict you. See, because your heart, the Christian spirit, and the Lord there will say, something's wrong here. And that brings a condemnation or a judgment. Says something ain't right here. But he says, but if our spirit does not, that's our heart, condemn us, we can ask what we will and it shall be given to us. Notice why, because right here, if your conscience is sincere, if your spirit's right, that produces faith automatically. You don't have to drum up faith. You say, oh, there's nothing between me and the Lord, so I'm in good standing that I can ask in his name. And John says, and you will receive it. He's actually using the progressive term, it's faith. You have faith. You don't have to drum up faith because your heart's right, because your spirit's right. You know that whatever you ask, if it's according to his will, he will give it. That's what he's telling us. And he says, and having, which goes together, our hearts, again, our spirit, sprinkled from an evil conscience. So as we confess our sins, as we judge ourselves, as we deal with these things, then God, again, the witness of the Spirit, says, okay, I removed this sins. And then we have assurance, and then we have faith. So in a sense, spiritually, it goes back to reminding us that they sprinkled blood before the altar, before the veil. And he's saying, and simply the blood of Christ now, what he did on the cross, has removed that sin. So it's bringing us back by faith to what Christ did on the cross. All of our sins, everything that we ever do, goes back to the cross. He does not have to keep sacrificing. He doesn't keep sprinkling his blood, but it's a symbolic that we look back and say, oh, and see, he's using Old Testament terminology so they'll understand the new covenant. They were not sprinkled from an evil conscience. The Christian is, as he confesses and deals with sin, when he fails or falls, then he can be put back into right standing. And he says, and our bodies washed with pure water, the water of the word. The water of the word tells us, oh, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, all unrighteousness. See, then we have faith in his word. That's what washes us. That's why Paul said you are washed, sanctified, redeemed. He uses these three terms to tell a person what it means to be in Christ and in right standing with him. And so he's revealing the degrees of the old covenant and how Christ as high priest fulfills these. So the washing of the word is not water. Here we're not talking about the baptism, the symbol of being buried with Christ and resurrected. We're talking about the daily washing of the feet. The daily, as the old covenant priest, every time they went on duty, they washed their hands. It was a continual daily thing. And they did not have to be initiated into the priesthood. When they were initiated in the priesthood, blood and oil was put on their right thumb, their right toe, their right ear, to show their service and their walk and their hearing of God's law was upon them, and they were committed to it. But every time they went on duty, they didn't do that again. They only washed their hands and feet to remove the daily corruption of the world, having to have to work in a sinful world. And the Christian does the same. We wash our feet. We make sure we don't allow things to accumulate and to become more sinful. And then it stops our communication with the Lord and requires something more severe from Him. So we see then we have full assurance when we've done the proper things that we can talk to God, we can communicate, and our conscience isn't judging us while we're trying to ask God for certain things in prayer. While we're trying to do this, our conscience is saying, but you did this. You were wrong in this, and that was sin, and you need to deal with it. See, it would bypass us. Our conscience would not be at peace. And so that's why these things have to be dealt with. So in verse 23, let us hold firm fast. That's what it means. It's a spiritual enduring or holding the confession of our hope without doubting. Without wavering, without double-minded is what it means. For he who promised is faithful. So we must through, and we see the Hebrews went through several sessions of this, we must through tribulations, trials, and testings, we have to be steadfast. We have to be unmovable in our hope in Christ and his word and his promises. We accept what his word says is true. We accept that he'll give us aid and help during testing time. So to be steadfast and unmovable means we do not give in to the temptations. We do not fail. We do not yield to the temptations of the devil or the flesh or the world. What we call practical overcoming. Many people that name the name of the Lord claim to be seated at the right hand of Christ and overcomers while they're living in their sins. They're deceived and on their way to hell, and they're false Christians. So we must not be double-minded, doubting, or unbelieving. And double-mindedness, unbelief, and doubt come because of sin. And because something's wrong, faith cannot give its assurance anymore. See, it's actually very practical. If people understand it, if they don't have faith, two things. There's either sin present or they haven't understood what God's word is and what he requires. Sometimes for the Christian, the problem is that he just won't take no for an answer. A lot of things that many times Christians ask for, God's not interested in. A lot of it's a part of the world, materialism, coveting, and God's not even interested in it. Many people think, well, I'll please the Lord, then I can ask what I want. Not if your asking is a worldly and coveting. We're supposed to be content with such things as we have. We're not supposed to be preoccupied with the things of this world. The Christian uses things in moderation, but he doesn't let the world use him. He's capable of using the world, but not letting the world subdue him. But see, many people think, oh, well, I please God, now he'll give me this. He will not give you of the flesh. He will not satisfy your carnal nature, your materialistic nature. And see, they think, oh, I've been good, so don't I get these goodies? No, you don't. You should be good for goodness sake because God requires it of you, not because you're getting anything in this world. See, that's a lot of the false prosperity doctrine. Give to get something in this world. Materialism. Wealth. I'm a king's kid. This is all demonic. Has nothing to do with the kingdom of God. Jesus, Paul, and Peter, they taught contentment. But John said, we've been given all things richly to enjoy. He didn't have no problem that, as Paul said, I've learned how to abound and how to be abased. I've learned how to live with hardly nothing and need even at times. And I've learned how to deal with an abundance, but he was not luxurious. He did not live to pamper himself. So when you see Christians pampering and living in luxury, you're seeing a false Christian. That's what you're seeing, that does not understand the word of God. Okay? So we, by faith, we hold to Christ as our mediator and remind ourselves that he has promised to be faithful if we are faithful. The false lion shepherds, they'll quote the scripture, even though we are unfaithful, he will be faithful. They're heretics. They twist the scripture. They make that scripture means, even though I am unfaithful to Christ, Christ will be faithful to me. No, the context of that scripture is, if we are unfaithful, Christ is faithful to his word. He is faithful to cast you aside as a wicked servant or an unfruitful branch. That's actually the context. He will be faithful to his word. Even if you backslide and turn away from him, he will not alter his standards or who he is. See, that's the better translation rather than what the heretics give. So we too often forget that we are still at war. We are pilgrims. We have an earthly lot, but we live in a spiritual kingdom. We're of another kingdom and nation, and we need to remember this. And when people get tied up, and Christians get tied up in the world, they become the Laodiceans. We are rich and have need of nothing. See, they're so caught up in the world and their wealth and things, they don't see that they're already backslidden and they're not Christians anymore. See? Jesus' attitude toward the lukewarm, I will spew them, the word is vomit them, out of my stomach. He's saying they were once a part of me, but they're not anymore, and they make me sick to my stomach, and I'm going to cast them out of me. I'm going to vomit them out and let them go back to the world. See, they were blind and deceived in these matters. They were spiritually naked, and they were blind with our spiritual eye disease. They couldn't see how wretched, miserable they were. They said, oh, we have need of nothing. See, they were prospering in the world. Well, it's no sign of God's blessing. Most people who are wealthy and prosper in this world don't make it to heaven. I mean, that's the overall picture as a whole. But they want to have a foot in both kingdoms. Well, they get cast out of the kingdom by doing this. Verse 24, and let us consider how to stimulate, provoke, move one another to love and good deeds. Isn't it interesting? He likes the word good deeds. The heretic, the ultra-Calvinistic, they never emphasize good works of fruit because they don't think it's needed. We're saved by faith, and it don't matter what we do, we'll just lose some rewards. That's the demon speaking. It's not the Holy Spirit speaking, okay? Let us ponder. Let us think about how we can encourage and provoke each other to be more loving, and how to do more good deeds or actions is what it means. Even Apostle Paul, people, they think, oh, well, James talks about works. No, John did. And Apostle Paul and Titus said, if you're a Christian, he said, be careful that you maintain good works. Well, good works is any outward ministry of the nature of Christ. Being good to people, kind to people. Again, it's the very nature. Everything we do is to be a light that we're of Christ. We're of a good kingdom. We're good people. See, they don't want to touch on that, the heretic. They're so afraid, it's got to be all Christ and not us, that they live like the devil and believe in a false faith that's not real. And therefore, James and Paul were in perfect agreement. Apostle James was saying, I'll show you my faith by my works. And if you can't do that, he said your faith was dead. Isn't that interesting? Three times he said, faith without works is dead. Your mental assent religion, your false belief and false grace gets you nothing. If you don't produce good fruit, if your lifestyle and actions don't show that you're of Christ, then you're not of Christ. See, he makes it very works shows faith. Faith does not show works. Therefore, many people's faith is false and dead, and it's merely a mental assent to Christian teaching without any light. Again, it's the hypocrite and the actor that does not have the goods. A good tree brings forth good fruit. It has to. An evil tree brings forth evil fruit. See, he's saying, you are what you are. And what you truly believe, you will demonstrate by what you are. We need to understand that. Because most people have false Christianity in the world that we live in. Most have false faith, false grace. It gives them false assurance. Therefore, they have no fear of the Lord. They have no duty to the Lord. They live in the world. And they don't care what they do because I'm saved. I have my fire insurance. But they will weep and gnash their teeth in the lake of fire forever, knowing how foolish they were when it's too late. That's the wrath of God, okay, for misrepresenting him, okay? So good actions and good works and good deeds are the only, get it, they're the only proof of real faith, not lip service. Even Apostle Paul said, let us love in word and deed. See, love in word means nothing if you can't follow through with it. It's like someone said, pity can be just an emotion. You can look at someone in need and say, oh, I feel so sorry for them, and you don't do nothing for them. It's wasted sorrow. It's nothing spiritual about it. Compassion says, I feel for you. I may feel sympathy, but I'm going to do something about it. See, that's something that's real. So we are required to prove what we say. Most people's feelings and moods and sentimentality are no different than the sentiment they have for their cat or their dog. And most of their sentimentality toward God is the same. It has no love involved in it. It has no holiness involved. Oh, but I love God. I had my boss one time years ago, almost got fired over it, but 40 years ago or more, and he claimed to be a Christian. He wasn't, because I knew, because of what he told me. He was running out on his wife, having an adulterous affair, and still going to his church. And he said, well, he said, but I still love God. Well, I took him back. I said, well, you're a liar. I mean, he didn't know what to say. I said, well, John says, if you say you love God and walk in darkness, you're a liar and the truth's not in you. You do not love God. You have a sentiment for God. He didn't know what to answer. His priest hadn't instructed him on that one. So he was going, confessing his sin every Saturday as he continued in his adultery. It was wasted. Of course, he was in a wasted false church anyway. But I told him, you're a liar. You have a sentiment for God. You have an affection for God. But the only way you can prove you love God is to keep his commands. Isn't that what John said? See, he didn't link our love for God with sentimentality. God is interested if people want to be sentimental, if they want to be emotional. In fact, God accepts it if the heart is right. Otherwise, he don't care. Under Ezekiel, they gave sacrifices. They sang beautiful music on beautiful instruments. And the Lord said, I hate their music. I hate their singing. He said, because their heart's far from me. See, he ain't interested in all of that. It's an abomination for a person that isn't right with God to sacrifice, to sing, to give money. God detests it. The sacrifices of the wicked, the scripture says, is an abomination to the Lord. You insult God further. That's how he looks at it. See, they think they're buying God off. They think they're going to sin in one area and sort of appease God. Apostle James made it plain. He that fails at one point of the law, and this applies the law of Christ too, is guilty of the whole. See, so that's why we say if you've entered into gross sin, all of everything you do is nullified. If you're a thief, it don't matter that you're faithful to your wife. Doesn't matter that you do good and give tithes and offering. All of that is canceled. Your gross sin cancels it all. See? So God's not going to be measuring. See, the people of the world and false Christians think that God's going to measure the good works and the bad work, and whatever one comes out will win. That's not the way it's going to be. That's why Paul said, if you practice any of these things, and he covered most sins, he said, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so the rich young ruler lacked one thing. He honored his parents. He gave money. He kept the law. He was not an adulterer. He did all the basics of the law, and Jesus commended it. He thought that was good. He said, but you lack one thing. He said, go and sell everything you have and be my disciple. Well, see, he understood the sin was covetousness. See, he broke the 10th commandment. It canceled everything else. He said, you lack one thing. Go and sell everything you have. Let go of the world. See, he knew that money had power over him and he had to break in from it. He says, let go of it and come and serve me. He was offering him to be one of his disciples, one of the 70, and the man couldn't do it. So we're seeing that faith has to be validated. Those in Christ have to prove it to Christ. See, you don't take lip service. Lip service and praise, I've known people and been around them when they sing their songs to the Lord, and I knew through things that had happened that they were wicked before the Lord. And I'm sitting there thinking, boy, you're in a dangerous, but they're deceived. Same with taking the communion. You don't take communion if your heart's not right. If you haven't dealt with certain things, Scripture says, Paul said, you'll drink judgment to yourself. See, you better make sure that things are where they're supposed to be, that you're not in open rebellion, that you're not harboring ill will or unforgiveness. You dare not. And on 3 or 4 occasions in the past, I didn't take communion because I was still dealing with something. I said, I ain't taking the chance. But we shouldn't prolong it. We should deal with it and mean business when we deal with these things. Okay, we're going to stop now at verse 24 because there's so much to deal with in verse 25. Lord, give us wisdom. Give us practical application. In Jesus' name, amen.